Okay, let's do our review before we begin into the material for tonight. So we only had actually one new question, and so was this question number 35. What is one of the best set of scriptures to show that wine in the Bible may not be alcoholic? Let me ask Anna. Right. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about that. We talked about that on Wednesday, and we got some more comments to make on that tonight. Okay, we got some old questions. That's the only new one that we had. So let's pick up some questions we had on materialism, a few. And let's do question number 24. And let me ask Craig Moore on number 24. In the scriptures just referenced, and this was the previous question, which was Luke chapter 12, 22 through 34, what is the attitude Jesus mentioned when one has a materialistic desires?
Anxiety.
Exactly. Worry and anxieties. And we did the markings. And if I recall, there's actually four markings within this section. Three times the word anxiety appears, and then the worries of the world is kind of the fourth. Very good. Okay, next question, Kim Hazelrig, how about number 27? What are three things that chokes the word according to Mark chapter 4, 7, verse 7, 18 through 19?
Worry to the world, deceitfulness, aversion,
desire for other things. Okay, good. Now, how would you... On all three of those things, is there a central theme in all those three things? One, two, and three, these are things that choke out the world. Is there something common among all three of those things? Selfishness. That's involved. I'm looking for a little bit of something different. Maybe so obvious. These are all materialistic attitudes, and of course, materialistic can be selfish. You know, the worries of the world, that's anxiety. Then it's in the setting of materialistic, the deceitfulness, riches, okay, the desire for other things. All these are all centered around materialism. Okay, next question. Let me call on Betty on number 28. What is the view of life commended in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 18 through 20? And is this view contrary to Jesus' teaching? Okay, it could be. Definitely, if one enjoys one labors to the point of, you know, those take priority over Christ. But the way Ecclesiastes view, remember, is the view under the sun. You know, it's not looking necessarily at spiritual things. It focuses around life here on this earth, and the point was to enjoy. You know, Jesus' viewpoint was nothing contrary to that. But Jesus was looking, you know, toward spiritual things. A lot of the teachings about materialistic was where one has these type of attitudes and practices that crowd him out, that they become the focus of one life. So they're not. There's a little different viewpoint is really the way to look at it. Life, Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. Christ is looking at the larger picture, you know, heaven and, you know, man's purpose here on earth and who he was and serving him. Okay, let's do another question. Let me see. Anna, did I already ask you?
Yes,
I did. Let's take John. Did I ask you a question yet? Do number 30, John. What does God? Why does God give us things to enjoy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19?
You said to enjoy us. I think you
answered it. Oh, I did. I'm thinking and talking different. Thanks for telling me. I do that ever so often. Okay, John, to enjoy. Remember the setting here is talking. Timothy is talking about the rich men, how they should be and distribute their take. You know, the riches that they have is to use them appropriately. And then he makes his point about things that God gives us; they're meant for us to enjoy. Okay, so. We're going to continue. We didn't finish talking about drinking, so I want to go ahead and finish a few things we have to talk about. Before I do that, let me make some comments about Sunday. for those who are here, I think most everyone was here on Sunday, we had a lot of discussion on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. There were a lot of comments in class. First of all, let me make mention is I appreciate people talking and making comments in class. And if you felt that sometimes, well, there's too many comments and that's a problem, that is not a problem. I'm encouraging class participation. And more comments you have, the better. And if it takes more time to get through the material, that's fine. I'm not here to, you know, maintain a schedule or try to get through the material. You know, we're here to talk about these passages and have a good understanding of what they are. So quality is more important than quantity. So I encourage, you know, all those comments. We had a lot of comments on Sunday, and you are to be commended. I encourage that. Now, on these passages in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, we talked about that. This set of scriptures here generated a lot of comments in class, and I had a lot of comments after class. And I want to kind of mention what some of these comments were. So some of these comments were made after class. I think they're comments that are good comments that I like to make the class well aware. The first thing that I want to say before I talk about the comments is what I saw with this set of passages here. Well, I had a lot of people really digging into this scripture here. They, well, I don't agree with you, Rocky. I think it's this. And what about this? And what about that? And it was more than one person. And that was one of my objectives in this class, is for people to, you know, to do the lessons, to dig in the scripture, you know, to test it, to analyze it. And I saw that really, really happening here in John chapter 2. And there were several opinions certain viewpoints of what these scriptures teach that were not necessarily the things that I said. So I want to make you aware of that. And I welcome differing opinions or different viewpoints. I think that's beneficial to us all when we hear that. You know, I am no authority on these scriptures. I'm just trying to do the best job that I can. I might be wrong on these things. And very, very possible. And I think it's important for the class to hear these other comments, because you see what people are kind of looking at this thing maybe a little bit different way and have different thoughts. So I want to mention some of these comments. But first of all, before we get into these comments, I think it's clear in John chapter 2, 1 through 10, the overriding most important point we're trying to use the scripture is that wine in the Bible is not all alcoholic. And it's pretty clear to me, and I don't think any of the ones that were had some comments, question that when Jesus took the water and he converted it into wine, and it was a lot of wine, right? There was 6 pitchers, and each pitcher had 20 to 30 gallons, so that, you know, that's 120 to 180 gallons. A lot of wine. And if that was all intoxicating, here's the Son of Man providing all this intoxicating beverage. No one questioned that. That wine there is not intoxicating. Jesus would not do that. It's inconsistent with who he is, his other teachings, what his ambassadors taught. So that is clear, and no one is disputing that. But the second comment that I made, or as I was going through here, is when you read this scripture and talk about this wedding feast, and that one of the comments was made is, Some people believe that these people here were drinking a lot of wine. And as a result of that, they ran out of wine. And all I was suggesting is, I really don't know why they ran out of wine. One, they might have been drinking a lot. Two, maybe they didn't have enough wine to start out with. Or three, the guests came and they just used up all the wine. So the wine did run out. And why that ran out, I don't know. And some people believe it was because, you know, the guests there were drinking a lot of wine. So I'm unsure of why it ran out. I know it did run out. I know that Jesus did make wine. It was non-alcoholic. You know, those things, you know, that point is clear. So as you read this text here, I don't think it's necessarily critical whether, you know, why the wine ran out, but it did, and Jesus, you know, did this thing. So the other two comments, and these are a little bit more specific, and I want to do talk about this. One of the brethren mentioned in verse 10. Remember verse 10, and one of the questions I asked right up front is, does the text say that those at this feast had drunk freely? And I said no. And the reason why I said no in verse 10 is I say in verse 10 is not talking about the wedding feast in particular, but it's talking about a custom or a practice. And someone says, well, I don't think that's the case. I think verse 10 is talking about the wedding feast, and it is talking about that. So I want to mention again, why do I think this is a custom, a practice he's referring to, and not the feast? So let's look at the words and look at verse 10. Okay, and let's get the setting. The head waiter is talking to the bridegroom, the end of verse 9, and then verse 10. And said to him, so the head waiter is talking to the bridegroom, and he says, every man serves the good wine first. Okay, now the question is, who is every man? Well, you know it's not the guest of the wedding feast, right? Because it's talking about serving the good wine. And then you find this thing, it's every man. It's not every man in the wedding feast, you know, because not every man, well, they're in the wedding feast, they're not serving wine, they're partaking of the wine. So this indicates to me that it's talking about something else, and I suggested it is a custom, saying that the practice, and who, what is he referring to? He's talking about people that conduct banquets and weddings where they have, you know, where they have wine. What do? Well, they serve the best first. And in this particular case, the situation was the best was served last. And it was kind of against the normal practice. So that's why I believe verse 10 is really talking about a custom, because of every man serves the good wine. I don't think that's referring to the wedding guest. And then as you continue, and when men have freely drunk freely, is that just not a continuation of the custom? You know, he hasn't finished stating the custom. You know, they serve the good wine first, and then he's still in the custom. He's still talking about it. So when you read that, you say, well, that means they've drunk freely. If you apply that to the wedding guests, you say, well, then they ran out of wine because they were drinking too much. So consider that. Now, these points here show me that the brethren are really digging in and trying to understand this thing and you know, standing their ground. They don't feel that I'm saying things right. That is really good. And I want you to hear these things of how people are thinking and my response to that. The second point that kind of goes along with that is that this same brethren made the same comment, and I think it's very important. What happens if you're talking to someone who maybe is not a Christian about drinking, and you're trying to make the point that wine in the Bible is not always alcoholic, and using this passage, and they read verse 10, they says, well, no, they're drunk. Every man, everyone in the wedding feast, and they'll look at you, well, I don't see that. And they might say, well, you know, that might turn them off and listen to you any further. So, you know, when you're discussing things with people, you know, who is your audience? What do they believe? You sure don't want to get hung up on verse 10, whether every man is the wedding feast or a general custom, and then that person will shut you off on listening to the gospel. I mean, you got to consider who's asking the question, where they're coming from, and I would suggest not to belabor the point. Well, maybe it is, but I would, you know, be dogmatic in that particular situation. So that's one comment that another person had. It was actually two comments combined together. Very, very good comment. The last comment that I got from someone, again, looking at the scripture, they made the point that before Jesus, and this person agreed that Jesus did not make alcoholic wine. No problem. But what she was saying was the first part in verses 1 through 9 in the wedding feast, they were actually drinking alcoholic wine. That they were actually drunk. But Jesus makes wine, but he doesn't make alcoholic wine. It's just non-alcoholic. Her argument was, well, she thought that it was alcoholic there. And just consider here, again, who's at the wedding feast, right? Here's Jesus. He was at the wedding feast. He hasn't come on the scene. He was invited. His mother is there. He is there. His disciples are there. They're there. Okay? So is Jesus, disciple, and his mother among people here? And, you know, they're drinking wine before it runs out, and it's all alcoholic, and Jesus is participating in that? You see that? Isn't that a problem? Without Jesus, you know, making a note that, you know, this is an issue? So again, I don't think what they were drinking, even when the wine ran out, was alcoholic because of Jesus being there. He wouldn't be there in the first place, and he would know that. And then, you know, his disciples and his mother is there. So again, people looking at this thing and analyzing. And again, I commend everyone doing that, and that's I hope we do that on all these scriptures. Okay, any other comments on this before we move on, Annas?
I think you're right about it being a custom in the first part, but there's a is talking about you. It says you. Yeah, it's speaking to the about the person saying you kept the good one until now. I think that what we need to focus on is the whole purpose here. That what's going on? It's, this is showing, Jesus Christ as the form of a miracle here. You know,
right?
Showing who He is, and what He does, and it's showing the quality of the wine in that last statement. It says you saved the best for the last. You know, the good one until now.
Good, and I think Ennis is right on there. Even though the text doesn't have punctuation marks, there's definitely, you know, a change in about that. So the custom is stated, and then he's saying, he's applying, you know, what has taken place. They're talking about you, the bridegroom. Ennis made another point. I forgot to mention it here. The other thing here is, remember, again, going back to talking, who are we talking to about this, and do we want to belabor the point and really get these technical issues with maybe someone who's not even a Christian? Remember, and Ennis made mention of this now, is look at the bigger picture, right? We're looking at this thing from making the point that wine can be non-alcoholic in the Bible, using this as an example. But the bigger picture is you go to verse 11, right, as Ennis was mentioning. This was in here, recorded in the Gospel of John. And this particular miracle is only recorded in the Gospel of John. In verse 11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and disciples believed in him. So this is the point here, and the bigger picture is Jesus' first miracle to show who he was. He was the Son of God, and it kind of fits in with, you know, the theme of the Gospel of John. Okay, any other comments before we move on? Alyssa?
Well, in the way that the verse strikes me, specifically verse 10, it was kind of seen as more of a compliment, because reading logically, it would say, the way that I read it was that usually, in just in a cultural reference, usually more people would serve a good wine, this being alcoholic, would serve a good wine first, and then once they're all drunk, they can't really tell the difference anymore, so they'll give them a poorer wine. Unlike those people, not to say that the wine is alcoholic that they're serving right now, unlike those people, you're presenting a better wine. You're presenting something that you didn't give before.
Okay.
So that's the way I'm reading it. I'm not sure if that's right or not.
Well, he's definitely, you know, saying that they did opposite of what the normal practice is. And definitely the wine that Jesus made, as the text says, is the good wine, is the better wine. And I understand better from a quality standpoint. So, okay, any other comments?
Well, another point, I don't know, it's
okay.
Not really important, but all these people there probably knew that there was water in those containers. And they may have dipped water out of there, you know, as part of the service. And, you know, so that they're all aware that this water there, and now all of a sudden there's this pure grape paste wine coming out of there.
Okay.
Grape juice.
All right. Okay, so let's get back where we left off on Sunday, and we were talking about Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 12. We were right in the middle of that when the buzzer rang. And again, we're kind of on the same message here, is that in the Bible, wine may not always be alcoholic. And we're trying to pick out words in the text to indicate, is it alcoholic or is it not? So here in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 12, this is where we left off. I asked the question, is the wine intoxicating here? And then underline the text supporting your answer. And we mentioned this, but as a reminder there is that, you know, this text, there's a lot of parallelism in verse 11 and 12. And look at the last part of verse 11. He washes his garments in wine, and there's implied he washes his robes in blood of grapes. So wine is parallel to blood of grapes. What's the blood of grapes? It's the juice coming out of grapes. So here, I don't think it is alcoholic, because it's, you know, the parallel word is the blood of grapes, right? To get wine from grape juice takes a process, a fermentation process. It doesn't come like that right out of the vine, as we know. And so when he refers to the blood of grapes here, I believe it's talking about non-alcoholic. But someone will then argue, go on to verse 12, verse 12 sounds like it is alcoholic, because look at the condition here. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Someone say, well, look, It's alcoholic because look at the effect. Their eyes are dull from wine. And people say, well, that's bloodshot eyes from drinking too much. So that means that wine is alcoholic. But again, look at the parallelism. Verse 12, you have parallelism, two parts of it. His eyes are dull from wine. And even though it's not parallel in the same, the message is parallel. And his teeth white from milk. So here he has something about teeth and about eyes. And if you look at the last part, teeth white from milk. Why would someone have white teeth from milk? It's because they're drinking a lot of milk. They got good, healthy teeth because they are drinking a lot of milk. And the eyes dull from wine. If you look at the word dull, you might have a footnote there. Your eyes are darker from wine. It doesn't say bloodshot. I know some versions actually say his eyes are red from wine. But what I understand what this last verse 12 is saying is it is a picture of abundant blessings. And you start seeing that in verse 11. And why are these abundant blessings being discussed? Because remember we mentioned that this is all messianic. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. That's Jesus Christ. And this last part of verses 11 and 12 are talking is a picture of abundant blessings. And that now you start understanding, why would someone wash their garments in wine? We wash them in water. Isn't that kind of expensive to wash them in water? Yeah. That's the whole point. It's that it's a picture, not a literal picture, but a figurative picture of abundant blessings. When the Messiah comes, when Shiloh comes, there are going to be abundant blessings. And this is how it's being pictured. The teeth being white, the eyes dull, not from alcoholic, but just from the excess, the abundance of it. Just like your teeth would be white from milk and why you would wash your garments in wine. So these are just a figurative picture to show abundant blessings because it's a setting in messianic. So that one is maybe, when you look at it, you might kind of, I don't know how you think about that, whether you think it is or not, or maybe it's unknown, but, think about those things. Any comments on that? Yes, Levi?
Probably you have to know if the word for wine in verse 11 is the same as the word for wine in verse 12.
I would have to check. I think it is, but I would check. I'll make note of that to Levi and double check. I think it is, but I'll go back and check it. So, good question. And sometimes that would, if they're different or the same, sometimes that can be helpful, or if it's different, it can be helpful. So it's okay, but the text and the context is the thing that's important. Okay, these scriptures here are kind of tough, and we're trying to make a real simple point. But hopefully, as we go through these things, you're seeing, trying to really understand the text and what is the picture and what is the message. Okay, so let's now move on to the next scripture, Luke chapter 5, verse 36 through 39. Now, before I read Luke 5, 36, if you have your Bibles, you can open up with me. Anytime we understand or try to understand things, and right in verse 36, we know this is a parable. But the setting here is very important to establish here to help us understand the meaning of the parable. We know a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay? And Jesus has some purpose for bringing up this parable. And let's just see what the setting is here. If you back up to verse 27, we have the call of Matthew. And then we find opposition occurring here. And I think Jesus is responding to his opposition. Verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples. Why are you eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Of course, he called Levi. And then in verse 33, your disciples of John often fast. Disciples of Pharisees also do. But then he has some more opposition in verse 33. And it actually doesn't even, it actually, there's even more of that. If I actually go back to verse 17, about the, there's opposition in verse 17. There were some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come to the village and carrying a man. This is where Jesus, forgives the sin. And then, there's opposition here. So there's a lot of opposition all through this setting. And then in the midst of all that, we have this parable. So, we're trying to understand these things from the drinking standpoint. But sometimes helping us to understand, you know, the setting here will help us maybe answer, see the point here. So let's read this, Luke chapter 5, verse 36 through 39. It says, he also was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the, and the, let me start, otherwise he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Verse 39, and no one, after the drinking the old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So this one here, I'm sure there's going to be some differences of opinion on this, but let's just kind of go through that and see how you answered it. So the first question, we have this old wine and the new wine. Now, before we get into that, let me tell you what I believe the heavenly meaning is, right? So we got this earthly story. We're trying to understand this earthly story to answer a question about, is this wine intoxicating or not? But let's just step back and look at the bigger picture here. What is Jesus' point here? In parables, sometimes parables are provided in interpretation. And so if the interpretation is provided, case closed, we know what it means. In this case, the interpretation is not provided. So we have to interpret what is his point. And I think the key line there is the last line of verse 39. He says, for he says that some people are going to say the old is good enough. What I believe is happening here is Jesus is talking about, and it goes on, I think earlier, talking about verse 34 about the bridegroom. You know, he talks about the bridegroom is taken away, you know, and so, you know, they were, you know, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, well, the bridegroom is here, but when it's taken away, you know, they will fast. Okay, so what's the point about the bridegroom and all that, right? Jesus is talking about who he is and his kingdom, and it's new. It's, it's going to be different, and it's going to supersede the old covenant. But what about these Pharisees and scribes? What are they doing? We know that they, you know, of course, they didn't believe who Jesus is. They're opposing him. They're providing all these problems. And what are they saying? They're saying the old dispensation is, the old covenant is right. You know, what Jesus is doing is not the right thing. And so they would be the one who would be saying the old is good enough. And Jesus is using that to make a parallel back to the Pharisees and scribes. You know, the old dispensation is right. You know, they're not willing to recognize who Jesus is. So I believe that's what the purpose of this parable is. That's my interpretation of it. So now let's go ahead and so we have the old wine and we have the new wine. So I ask you the first question, is the new wine intoxicating? This is not easy. What do you think? Is the new wine intoxicating? Okay. Process. We know that wine has alcoholic. Alcoholic generates a pressure. And that's... Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. The point there, Ennis, is that old wine, if the old wine was alcoholic, it was to have alcohol in it. And the new wine would be, you know, something new, and if it also had alcohol, both of them would burst because both of them have alcohol in it. Sometimes people say, well, that's the reason why, you know, the new wine is alcoholic because it'll burst the skins. Well, old wine will do the same thing because if it's alcoholic because it's got alcohol in it. But I asked you to underline how you answered that. Is the new wine intoxicating? Something in the text may indicate that, you know, the answer. What do you think it is? Anyone, again, this was not an easy one. What do you think? Actually, I already underlined it here. The old is good enough, right? If the new wine was alcoholic, why would they, in this parable here, they're saying they want to save the old wine. So that tells me that this new wine may not be alcoholic because, you know, they say the old is good enough, the last part of verse 39. So, you know, why would they want, if the new wine was alcoholic, wouldn't they want that because it's got alcohol? But the preference here is not the new wine. Verse 39 says, the old is good enough. They want the old wine. So that tells me that the new wine may not be intoxicating because of that, because of the statement made there. Okay, then I go on now to the next question. Is the old wine intoxicating? Well, we talked about the new wine. What about the old wine? Okay. Let me suggest that when you look at the text here, again, we're trying to find out, how do we know if something is alcoholic, right? We look at the effects. And the only effect we have is about this, about when the new wine is put in the old wineskins, it burst. So there, other than that, there's really nothing in the text to suggest that it is intoxicating. And, you know, if it was a new wine, would it not be the preferred? But it's not. So again, you know, these scriptures, you know, it'll take some time to think about it. I'm not so sure I have the right answer, but I suggested that the old wine is not intoxicating, there's nothing in the text to suggest that. Now, what we find in verse 38, then you ask the question, okay, the next obvious question, then why does it say the new wine, well, it says here that if you put the new wine in the old wineskins, the new wine will burst the old wineskins. Okay, now why is that? Why is that happening? This is a little bit more difficult to understand why that is. It may be that in the old wineskins, there is still sediment from the wine. And as you put in new wine in the old wineskins, it may start some fermentation process, and that may be a reason why it may burst. So this one here, this scripture here, even though we tried to see is it or is it not, you know, this is a tough one. But people will say, well, this wine here is clearly intoxicating. And all I'm asking you to think about, well, there's a couple of things here. Why is the old preferred? There are some explanations that people have made of why new wine put in old wineskins will burst it. And also considers that if old wine is really intoxicating, has alcohol, you know, that alcohol will create the pressure, old or new. It's the same. It's going to create pressure. So both of them are going to burst the wineskin. So think about this one. This one, I think these set of scriptures here are a little bit more difficult to decipher, and it might be a lot of question marks on this one, whether it is or not. But people will look at these scriptures and say, well, here's a case in point where it is intoxicating, but, you know, consider it may not be. This one's a tough one. I may not be able to answer your questions on this one, but think about it. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Another one that was, and this one's in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is, of course, we know the day of Pentecost when the apostles receive the Holy Spirit and they are talking in foreign languages, and we pick up in verse 13. And then and the people that are hearing them speak in foreign languages, they respond. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. So the question here was, while some of the audience were indeed insinuating the apostles were drunk, you know, that's what they're saying, they're mocking them, what in the text indicates the sweet wine may not necessarily refer to an intoxicating beverage? What did you see there in the text? Peter gives an explanation. Do you see what his explanation was? It was too early in the day. When we look at the Bible and we try to interpret and look for reasons here, remember we made mention of this, anytime you see the word for, in many cases that for is given an explanation. Peter's making a statement. These are men not drunk for. Whenever you see that word for, most cases it's going to give you an explanation why Peter is saying that they are not drunk. And it's just as was mentioned. It is only the third hour of the day. You know that the Jews, during that first century, divided the day up into two parts, the day and the evening. And the day began at 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so the third hour would be 3 hours plus six would be the ninth hour. So it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter says, well, they can't be drunk. You know, it's only the third hour. You know, it's inconsistent with people getting drunk. It's very, very early in the morning, you know, 9 a.m. You know, that's what Peter, he's given that explanation to confront why they think the apostles are drunk. He says, it's too early. Can't be. Okay, the next question is based on Peter's response, if the wine was intoxicating, what was its potency? Let's say the sweet wine was alcoholic, maybe it was a weak wine. Pardon? Probably like vodka. Okay. You see here in this thing, if it was intoxicating, it would be pretty weak, right? These men here, the other apostles, are speaking foreign languages that were recognized by all these Jews coming from all parts of the world, knowing their language, their native language. And so how can they be drunk? They don't demonstrate the drunk characteristics. They're speaking very, very rational.
Talking about foreign words, if you take verse 15, in fact, these men were serious and they were suggesting that the apostles were drunk. The third hour of the day, it had been very, very strong drink. They were drunk the third hour of the day. That was my point.
Okay. From time stamp, the amount to drink. Yeah. Okay, I got you.
I think it gives you an insight into the issue. It isn't the people that were speaking out were not speaking seriously. They were mocking. They're full of sweet wine. In fact, you know, they're mocking. Striking me, they're contrasting. Here these men, they're making fun of. They're full of sweet wine. That is, they're trying to associate that kind of drinking with being drunk. There's mocking. That's not the case. In fact, I think the word for sweet wine here is the only place this word shows up, and it really just means sweet. Context says it's wine. I mean, it's not sweet wine. But it suggests that it is not intoxicating. And there's mocking. These guys can't hold their fridges. That's just what it's saying.
Okay. That's a good comment there, Wally. Of course, you know, that was the second group. You remember verse 12. You know, the other group really were taking them serious. You know, they're trying to understand what was going on. They asked the question, you know, what does this mean? Okay, let's move on to the last part of this. Yes, question, Levi?
Besides the statement made there in 13, which I agree with Wally, that to me, I read 13 being equivocal to if we hear somebody say something that's crazy or strange to us, we might use the expression, are you drunk? You know, that's what 13 says to me. Where is the indication that there's any wine being drunk by anyone, period?
Yeah.
You know, in the beginning part of the earlier part of the chapter.
Yeah.
This is the first time I'm seeing it introduced.
Okay.
Where's the outside indication being that there's agreement with anything?
Yeah. Good comment there, both your comment and Wally's. Good comment. All right, let's move on to the last part of the part on drinking here. And this is really an important part here, especially for us to consider, we talked about this before, about drinking. When we looked at the passages in Galatians 5 and the passage in 1 Peter, and we looked at all the words having to do with drinking, we saw that all those words, all of them, all the different words, are associated with excessive drinking. Outright drunk, ones who can drink, you know, habitual, just continual drinking. Well, the question is, well, what about just a little bit of alcohol, maybe just a glass of wine? So this next part here is moderate use okay? And so this is where I think an area that maybe has more application to us, and maybe in talking to others, you know, maybe it's not very difficult to argue with folks that, you know, outright drinking and drunkenness is wrong. I mean, but then when you get to this issue, it becomes more issue is, well, is moderate use okay? So we have some scriptures here, and there are some scriptures here that someone will you actually use the Bible to make the point that some wine's okay. The Bible authorizes that. And where they get that from is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. So I have three sets of scriptures here, and if you go to 1 Timothy 3:8, got that in the notes, they will look at this and just read it, talking about deacon qualifications. Deacons likewise must be not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. So you're addicted to much wine. You see, they added the text has the word much. So some will say, okay, here you have the excess, addicted to much wine. So this scripture then authorizes people, it's okay to drink a little wine. A little wine is okay. So that is the argument, and they will use this passage. I think there's another passage very similar to that, saying that, you know, a little moderate use is okay. And then we'll go ahead and add, well, medically it's good for you, right? A little wine, doctor says, good for your heart. Let's look at some of these other scriptures here, and I asked you to mark the words in each verse that refers to excess. Okay? And so we started out with 1 Timothy 3:8, and the word excess, of course, was much. Okay? And then look at Ecclesiastes 7:17. It says, do not be excessively wicked. So hopefully you marked the word excessively. And then the last one is in 1 Peter chapter 4:4. It says, and you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. So here's the question that we have here. Okay, what about if I were to ask you in these other two scriptures, the 1 Timothy 3:8, is it okay to be wicked a little bit? I mean, what's forbidden is not to be excessively wicked. So a little wickedness is okay? You know, that's not right. Okay. Same light that in 1 Timothy 3:8, and the same thing with in 1 Peter 4:4. Do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. So a little dissipation is okay. No. Now these texts happen to have the excess. You know, all three of them are pretty clear. But that does not authorize taking that word off and then saying a little bit is okay. If you can make that argument in 3:8, could you not also make it in some of these other passages? One could argue in Ecclesiastes 7:17, well, we're not perfect. We're always going to sin a little bit, so that's okay. So a little sinning is okay as long as you're not excessively sinning. Again, you see how that argument just is not right. And so I think the same argument can be made in 3:8. So. Just because it says much wine does not authorize a little wine. And then when you think about this, I didn't have other points. Think about you start drinking a little wine. Remember we had these 10 principles, whether something's right or wrong. Well, what about a brother knows you're drinking some wine? How's he going to react to it? Where are you drinking this extra wine? Are you drinking in a restaurant? People around you are also drinking in a bar, you know, the associations. So there's a lot of other things that could be connected. What about your wife and your kids? You drink a glass of wine for dinner. Well, is your wife saying then the drinking's okay? Maybe we got one glass. Well, maybe on a celebration you have two glasses, and then your kids see you drinking. Well, drink's okay. And so you have a lot of other issues related to, you know, partaking a little bit of alcohol. So, brethren, I think the scripture here about drinking is that, you know, we don't want to have any part of it. For any reason, and that would include social reasons. The only exception I could see is we talked about this, I think, in one of our class periods. Paul talked to Timothy and told Timothy it was okay to drink some wine because he had an ailment. So drinking alcohol for medical reasons prescribed, I don't know if that's the case in point these days and age, but it was back then. For medical use, I think that would be okay. And we know some things have alcohol, like Tylenol. You know, some of these other medications we take have alcohol in it, but it's used for medical use. Okay, so we didn't get to our next lesson. Again, that's fine. We're not trying to meet a schedule, but trying to cover these topics thoroughly. So if you have any more comments on drinking, please let me know. And then on Sunday, we'll start lesson 8 on drug abuse. Thank you for your good attention.